Well, I do want to read from Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read all of the chapter, verses 1 to 26. And as many of you know, for some time now, I've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and so we're just continuing on with that. And as it was last week, so again this week, I never cease to be amazed at how the passages that the Lord has for us from week to week seem to be so timely and so relevant. But let's hear the word of our living God, Genesis 4, beginning with verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is God's living and eternal word. Well, certainly for all of us in these last few weeks, we have all come more face to face with this reality, namely that the world is a very scary place. We've seen, many of us have experienced temptations of fear, of panic, of terror, even hysteria because of COVID-19. Now, of course, this impacts all of us, and it impacts children among us. And I've thought and I've prayed much recently about many children in our area, particularly those who are connected here at River City Grace. And I want to say just a word or two to those of you who are children. All of this has caused, among other things, me to think about my own childhood. I was born in near the end of 1959, so I was a child in the 1960s. And my memories, as I've thought about that and think about so many of you young boys and girls, my memories of my childhood during that time are actually filled with a lot of fear. When I was 3 years old, almost 4 years old, the president of the United States at the time, John F. Kennedy, was assassinated. And even though I was only 3 years old, I have very vivid memories of how those events played out on television and the aftermath of his death and the funeral and all that followed. A few years later, when I was 8 years old, Martin Luther King was assassinated in 1968. And then a couple of months after he was killed, Robert Kennedy was also assassinated. And I remember being terrified about these things. I have a vivid memory when Robert Kennedy was assassinated here, actually in California. I was with my mom's side of the family visiting relatives of hers in Canada, way on the eastern side of our continent. And I remember being terrified that the person who had killed Robert Kennedy was going to come and find me next. Now, it was a childish fear in many ways, but it was a fear nonetheless, and I remember the sense of terror. Also in the 1960s is when the Vietnam War was going on, and I again have very vivid memories of the nightly news that my parents would watch, and every night there would be updates on the body counts of the numbers of Americans who had been killed. I remember a lot of fear in other ways. Every now and then I would wake up in the middle of the night to hear my parents arguing, and I would be afraid of what that meant and what was going to happen. I remember one older woman who was a babysitter for my sister and I who came and brought some terrifying and horrifying graphic drawings of what hell looked like, at least according to an artist's rendition, and as a young child just being terrified of those pictures. And interestingly, after my sister and I told my parents about that, we never actually saw that babysitter again. We were so struck by that. It made an impression, though, and I lived with a lot of fear. And what I've come to learn as I think back about those years and what I was wrestling with even as a child was the reality that this world is a scary place. In fact, this world is a dead and a dying world in many ways. It's a world of fear. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every human being is in bondage to this sense of fear, this fear of death in particular. And I want you to know, children, and I want you to know adults as well, the only hope for conquering that fear is found in calling upon the name of the Lord, which is ultimately calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we see so clearly in the passage before us in Genesis chapter 4. We easily ask the question, in such a scary and a terrifying world, where can you find true and real lasting hope? Where can you find the deliverance from fear? Well, our text shows the way. It's found in calling upon the name of the Lord through faith. Now, the theme of Genesis, just a reminder, is it's revealing to us this entire book, the beginnings of God's promise plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation through faith. And in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, we've seen Yahweh God and His design to dwell with mankind in perfect harmony in a place of perfect beauty. But in chapter 3, we've seen that design shattered through the rebellion of mankind, through the rebellion, through the sin of Adam and Eve. Well, now what we find as we come to chapter 4 is the beginning of the sorrowful history of sinful humanity. As Adam and Eve's own children, their oldest son Cain kills his brother Abel. And this text, what it does is it presents a contrast for us, but it also proclaims a call to call upon the name of the Lord. And this and this alone is the source of hope in a dead and dying world. And what I want to do as we move into this text is really just move through the flow of the narrative to see and to understand the flow and the focus and the force of all that is revealed here in chapter 4. And what we see are three different phases as this narrative unfolds. Now, you might notice at the beginning of verse 1, and then again at verse 17, and then again at verse 25, we read of in verse 1, Adam knowing Eve. And then in verse 17, of Cain knowing his wife. And then again in verse 25, of Adam knowing Eve again. The term that is used here for know has to do with physical sexual intimacy. And what's being highlighted is it's through their physical sexual union that offspring has been produced. And this is significant because what it's revealing to us is that the offspring that comes with the first child for Adam and Eve in Cain bears the sinful nature that they have now given themselves to possess through their sin and through God's judgment, which is what we read of in Genesis chapter 3. And so we see this sinful nature being transmitted from person to person, from generation to generation. And as the narrative of the chapter moves on, it just continues to expand from generation to generation. And we'll see that as it unfolds. But those three markers, verse 1, verse 17, verse 25, really form the frame of the three phases of the narrative as it unfolds. So the first phase then is here in verses 1 through 16, and we could summarize this by saying sin and death prevails in Cain's life. Sin and death prevails in Cain's life. And this, of course, is what transpires when Cain kills Abel. Now, within this first phase, there's a few different movements of what we find in the text. In verses 1 to 5, we could describe this as being Cain's selfish worship is rejected. Cain's selfish worship is rejected. Let me read verses 1 to 5 again. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was a farmer. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, the text does not give us background details about the means of worship that God presumably had prescribed, but we recognize and understand that both Cain and Abel would have known what was acceptable and what was not acceptable. And what's at the heart of what determined whether Cain's was unacceptable and Abel's was acceptable in God's sight was that Abel's was an expression of faith in God, and Cain's was an expression of faith in himself. In other words, he presumably offered offering to God. He expressed a sense of religious worship to God, but he did it on his own terms rather than on God's terms. And that's the key that we see in why God accepted Abel's, but he didn't accept Cain's, because Abel was operating on the basis of faith in trusting what God had prescribed and what God had directed, whereas Cain was operating on the basis of his own selfish inclinations. This, of course, tells us much about the nature of sin in humanity, that our temptation is to always want to worship God, but to do it often on our own terms, and even to fashion and make God in our own image rather than worshiping him for who he is, according to the means that he has provided in the way that he has prescribed. And so because Cain's offering is rejected by God, Cain becomes angry. He knows he's guilty. He knows he's at enmity with God. And so he becomes angry. And his face falls, which means his entire countenance is just discouraged and depressed and ultimately angry. But it's his own sad and tragic result because of his selfish worship and his selfish offering. Well, following that, we find an amazing reality in verses 6 and 7. And this is the second aspect of what we see in this first phase, namely God's patient, merciful warning to Cain. We see not only his warning, but we see this warning being ignored. So look at verses 6 and 7 and consider how patient and how merciful and how gracious God is in even pursuing Cain at this moment. And so verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, Cain, if you repent and if you operate on the basis of faith and do what I have prescribed and worship me according to the way I have determined through faith in me, will you not be accepted? And so he's appealing to Cain. He's warning Cain, and he's enticing Cain to turn from his selfish sin and to worship God in the way he is designed to be worshiped. But he also gives this warning at the end of verse 7, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." God is giving full exposure to the spiritual reality of what's taking place in Cain's soul at that very moment. He is in danger of being conquered by sin, and God uses this imagery of perhaps some type of an animal crouching at the door, just waiting to pounce on him. And so he's alerting Cain, and he's warning Cain, and he's doing everything that he would do to keep Cain from making a sinful choice, because he knows the reality of what's going on in Cain's heart. And what's tragic as we see this move on is that this patient and merciful warning of God is completely ignored by Cain, completely rejected by Cain. In fact, we don't read of any response of Cain at all, but rather we move right into verse 8 when Cain's heinous crime against Abel, ultimately against God, is committed. And so we read in verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother," and the sense there is probably that he said, "Hey, Abel, let's go out to the field. Let me show you some of my farming items here. Let's go out to the field." And so Cain is enticing him to go out to the field with him. And then the verse goes on to say, "When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." One verse, one brief statement, and murder has now entered into humanity. The fruit of Adam and Eve's rebellion, the fruit and the result of God's curse now transmitted to Cain, has issued forth in murder. This murder by Cain, as it's described in the text of Abel, is premeditated. It is cold-blooded. It is without regret. It is brutal. It is unimaginable. Where there should have been harmony, where there should have been peace, where there should have been the overflowing of love from one human being to another human being, there is instead cold-blooded murder. And murder that is fueled by jealousy, fueled by hate, fueled by envy, fueled by unrighteous anger. And so Cain commits this crime, a heinous crime in which he murders his own flesh and blood. Well, following this, we then see in verses 9 to 16 what I would call God's patient, merciful punishment. He punishes Cain, but even in his punishment, there is patience and there is mercy, and yet Cain will have nothing of it. And so we read in verse 9, the Lord speaks to Cain again. "Where is Abel, your brother, Cain?" And listen to Cain's response. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The horrendous irony of that statement is staggering. Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper, but instead you have killed him. And then verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." An added curse to Cain in a very personal way that extends from the previous curses that God had expressed in Genesis chapter 3, and now put upon Cain himself. And so the Lord continues with that statement, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth," because he had rejected and rebelled against God's word. Rather than being a worshiper of God, he's now becoming a wanderer, and as one who is chased and who has no rest, such is the life of a fugitive. And how does Cain respond to this? It's pathetic. It's absolutely pathetic in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." This man who just killed his brother in cold blood cries uncle. He's so cowardly, he's so sniveling, he's so wimpy in his response. "It's more than I can bear." And it just reveals and it just demonstrates the tragic nature of unrepentant, selfish unbelief as it follows to its full course. But how does God respond? Patiently, mercifully, graciously in what he expresses to Cain. And so he says there in verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me," or Cain goes on to say, "Behold, you have driven me today from the away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." He's afraid of death, this murderer is. And then God responds, verse 15, the Lord says to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who find him should attack him. This is mercy. This is grace. We don't know the nature of the mark that God put on Cain, but it was a means of God's protection of Cain on this earth. So rather than killing Cain instantly, which God certainly would have been justified to do, he shows patience, he shows mercy, he shows grace, and he lets him live on the earth, albeit in a state of being a fugitive and a wanderer. And yet he protects and he preserves his life. And so then we read verse 16, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." It's interesting, the word Nod means the land of wanderings. And it's interesting to note as well that Cain himself went away from the presence of the Lord. This is telling us that there was not a grain of a disposition to repent in Cain at all. It's as if his unrighteousness, his selfishness, his unbelief just got harder and harder and harder and harder in his heart as he resisted the kind, merciful, gracious, patient words of the Lord. And so he left the presence of the Lord and he became a wanderer. He became one who was a fugitive, restless and constantly on the run, as it were. Well, so this is what we see in Cain's life, and this is the first phase of what we see in the narrative, that sin and death prevails in his life. Well, then the next phase of the narrative, verses 17 to 24, we see sin and death prevailing in Cain's legacy. Because what's recorded in verses 17 through 24 is the generational deepening of the very sins that Cain was guilty of, developing and deepening more and more in his descendants. Now, I won't read through all of the names again, but we are given a number of generations that lead us down to a man named Lamech. This is Cain's great, great, great grandson. And what's being revealed in this passage are a couple of things that are intriguing to consider. On the one hand, there are statements made that are giving us an indication of how civilization is continuing to develop and how it is continuing to progress. We read in verse 20 of Ada bore Jabal, and we're told that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. There was a deepening and a strengthening and a growing sophistication of the ability to deal with livestock and to be involved in all of that. Then in verse 21, we read of his brother's name, Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. This is telling us about the beginning and the ultimate developing of music and perhaps other arts as well. And so we see a deepening of civilization and a deepening of technology and the arts. We read of this again in verse 22. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so civilization is getting more technologically advanced, and it's getting more sophisticated, and people are figuring out how to use all the different things that God has put within creation. But at the same time that civilization is flourishing, we also see that the moral condition of individuals and the depth of their depravity is diminishing. It is intensifying. It is getting worse and worse and worse. So we see the advancement of technology and the arts and sophistication going hand in hand with a decline in righteousness and godlessness. And all of this then comes down to this man, Lamech. And this little poem from Lamech that is expressed in verses 23 and 24 is perhaps even a song that he sang to his wives and to others. And it's a song of boasting in his arrogance, boasting in his abusiveness, boasting in his rebellion and his defiance against God. Now, please note, we're also told in the text regarding Lamech that he had two wives, which is already indicating an adulterated approach to God's design for marriage, where one man would be married to one woman, which is affirmed for us at the end of Genesis chapter 2. So he adulterates God's design for marriage, and he lives a very abusive life as he's abusing people made in God's image. And this is his boast, with claiming to kill a man for wounding him and a young man for striking him. He's displaying his brutality. He's displaying his viciousness. And in so doing, please note, he is also mocking God and mocking God's word. Apparently, the stories of Cain and God's promise to bring revenge upon anyone who killed Cain sevenfold, apparently those stories made their way down through the generations. And Lamech was familiar with that, and so he boasts arrogantly, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And he's really mocking the word of God and just expressing openly his brazen defiance of God. Friends, this is the picture of the world that is being held before us. And we see it all too frequently today, don't we? All around the world, people who are defiant against God. And what do we see? Bloodshed following bloodshed, time and time and time again. Whether it's on a small scale of one individual against another individual, whether it's on a large scale of wars between nations, we see bloodshed. And this is the beginning of it. This is the sorrowful history of sinful humanity. And this is what's being emphasized in chapter 4. The deepening depravity of humanity and what trouble it brings. You get a sense of the darkness of this? Do you get a sense of this being a dead and a dying world going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 as these things are unfolding? How hopeless it all seems. Where is there any hope in any of this? Well, the answer is given to us in verses 25 and 26. Because everything that we've seen in the narrative leading up to this point, verses 1 through 24, has focused on what's gone on in the line of Cain from Adam and Eve. Cain kills his brother Abel, and it just spirals down from generation to generation to this man Lamech. But then in verse 25, we read about another son that God gave to Adam and Eve. And so, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And then verse 26, to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What's being revealed to us here is the contrast between the sinful, godless, unbelieving line of Cain and what comes of all who are a part of that line. But then through the line of Seth, we see belief. We see trust in the Lord. We see calling out to the Lord, even though they no doubt were sinful as well because of that sin nature inherited. And yet there is a disposition to call upon the name of the Lord, which is an expression of faith. And so we see sin and death prevailing in the life of Cain. We see sin and death prevailing in the legacy of Cain. But now in verses 25 and 26, we see hope and life prevailing in the name of the Lord. Hope and life prevailing in the name of the Lord. And this is the third phase of the narrative. And so against the backdrop of the hopelessness, the darkness of a dead and dying world in verses 1 to 24, we see the brightness of this contrast. Though there was sin and death in Cain's life and also in his legacy, there is hope and light for all who would believe on the Lord. Now, I want to just pause for a moment as we think about this and think about these events unfolding. What is taking place is exactly what God had said would be taking place. I want you to slip back up into Genesis chapter 3 in the midst of God bringing judgment, pronouncing his curse upon the serpent and ultimately upon the entire world. But in verse 15, as he's speaking to the serpent who had deceived Eve, look at what he says. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, God is saying as a result of the curse, there is going to be this enmity. There's going to be this fighting. There's going to be this division, this warring between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Now, obviously, in a physical way, every human being is an offspring of the woman. But the point that God is making, and even as we see this now beginning to play out in Genesis chapter 4, is that all, like Cain, who dwell in unbelief and rebellion and selfishness and persist in that and who refuse to repent, are ultimately spiritual offspring of the serpent, who is the devil himself. Whereas those who exhibit faith and who call on the name of the Lord are ultimately the offspring of the woman in the sense of faith, in the sense of trusting the Lord. And this framework, this contrast, this reality of what we find in the beginning of chapter 4 is what plays out throughout all of Scripture. And of course, the statement at the end of verse 15 in chapter 3 regarding the offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, is a veiled anticipation of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. whom Satan would indeed bruise his heel through his death on the cross, but even in that very death, Jesus himself would bruise the head. He would destroy the power of the serpent through his own death. And so all of this is anticipating what's going to continue to unfold through all of Scripture. Now, what's interesting, back to chapter 4 and what we learn about Seth and about his son named Enosh, is that it is through the line of Seth that Noah, who would be the one whom God would preserve when he brought his universal flood to destroy all of mankind, that we'll read about in chapter 6 and following. But it's from Seth's line that Noah comes. It's from the line of Seth that Abraham comes, the one in Genesis 12 whom God calls and gives his promise of blessing, Abraham, the father of Israel. It's through the line of Seth that Boaz comes, and through whom eventually David would come. And yes, it's through the line of Seth that eventually Jesus, the Messiah, would come. You can read the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 and trace it all the way back to Adam and to Seth and every descendant that followed from Seth. So what's being revealed to us is this evil, wicked, unbelieving line that is ultimately following in line with Satan himself and manifests through Cain and through his descendants. But then this spiritual line that is ultimately leading to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrating the nature of true saving faith and the hope that is found in calling on the name of the Lord. And so what's being revealed to us in Genesis 4 is this powerful contrast between what Augustine hundreds and hundreds of years ago identified in a book he wrote called The City of God. We're seeing the contrast between the city of God and the city of man. As Francis Schaeffer referred to it, as the tale of two humanities. The city of God, or the kingdom of God, the society of God, is that which God is active and leading, and which people are expressing faith in him and trusting him and expressing true and loyal worship to him. Whereas the city of man is the city of unbelief. It is the kingdom of unbelief, and there is a rebelliousness and a restlessness and a wandering and a darkness that attends to that city, even as there is light in the city of God. The distinction, the dividing line between these two cities, if you will, is found in this whole matter at the end of verse 26 of calling on the name of the Lord. And so we're being introduced to the expression of true faith, the expression of true worship in calling upon the name of the Lord. The statement there could perhaps a little more literally be translated at the end of verse 26. It was then that the name of the Lord was first invoked. Now, this phrase and this concept of calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of Yahweh, this is the first time this is expressed this way in the Bible. But it's a theme and it's a focus that will continue to develop not only in the book of Genesis, but throughout the Old Testament, and as we'll see momentarily, in the New Testament as well. And so what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Does it mean to just call him like we would call 911 and just cry out for help whenever we need it? Well, that's an element of it, but it's far greater than that. It is far more than just looking to God as a helpful service when we need him. The sense of calling upon the name of the Lord, beloved, has to do with worshiping him. And even as it's expressed here in verse 26, notice that there's both a personal and a corporate aspect of this worship when we are told that people collectively, corporately, began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the beginnings of what we see and understand as corporate worship, which will certainly develop in certain ways throughout the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, but ever more fully for God's people in the New Covenant in Christ, even as we learn more in the New Testament. But this sense of worshiping him is not simply calling out to him for help, though that is an element of it, but it means, as one writer has said, to engage with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. It's worshiping God on His terms through the means that He alone makes possible, which means it is an expression of faith. And that's at the heart of what true saving faith is to worship God on the terms that He proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. It's not a selfish, directed worship on our own terms, but it's worshiping God for who He is on His terms. And as such, it involves dependence, it involves reverence, it involves obedience to His Word. And you see, this is what we see so dramatically contrasted even between Cain and Abel. Abel worshiped God on God's terms and through the means that He has provided. And as we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, this was an expression of faith on Abel's part. Cain, on the other hand, did not worship God in that way. He exhibited unbelief. And so what's at the heart of all of this is this matter of worship. And heart worship is calling upon the name of the Lord, entrusting yourself to Him, submitting yourself to Him, receiving the means that He has provided. And even what's implied in this is all of these people that are mentioned were sinful people, deserving of God's judgment and justice, and yet they knew His salvation, they knew His acceptance, even as Abel did, because they worshiped in the provision that He had given. Now, we're not going to take time to look at it, but I want to mention a few other places in Genesis where this same phrase is used to call upon the name of the Lord. You can look at these references later. But in chapter 12, verse 8, and then again in chapter 13, verse 4, and then again in chapter 21, verse 33, all of these make reference to Abraham calling on the name of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 8, 13, verse 4, 21, verse 33. Then again, in Genesis 26, verse 25, we read of Isaac calling on the name of the Lord. In Psalm 99, verse 6, we read of Moses and Aaron and Samuel calling on the name of the Lord. It means that they were worshiping God on the terms He proposed and through the means that He made possible. They were worshiping God by faith. Now you say, well, what's the point of all of this? It's this. And I mentioned this, I believe, at the beginning. This text is a call to call on the name of the Lord. It's a call to worship God on the terms that He proposes through the means that He provides. It's a call to choose life in worshiping God. It's a call to recognize that because of sin, because of unbelief, because of what occurred in Genesis 3 and what began to develop more fully in Genesis 4 and what has continued to spin down to the day and age that we live in right now, it's a call to recognize that we live in a dead and a dying world. And the only hope that we can know in such a dead and dying world, your only hope, my only hope, is to call on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith. Now think about this. In the original hearers of the book of Genesis, we understand and believe that the book of Genesis was ultimately, of course, written by God, but through Moses. And thus it was given not only Genesis, but the other four books of these first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. It's also what's referred to as the Law, as these first five books. It was given to Israel to help them understand their identity as God's people. And it was likely written by Moses, given by Moses before he died, obviously, and thus in preparing the people to enter into the promised land that God had given. And so what's being identified for them in this is the beginning of sin, but also the provision of God for sin for all who would call upon Him in faith. And so Israel certainly needed this call in preparing to enter the promised land. They needed this call to be reminded to not give themselves to the idolatry that was present in the land in which they would be going and displacing so many people from that land. They needed to understand this call to call upon the name of the Lord wholeheartedly and exclusively so that they wouldn't be given to idolatry, so that they would love Him, so that they would be loyal to Him, and so that they would be faithful to Him. In other words, think about the gracious and merciful warning that the Lord gave to Cain when He told him that sin is crouching at the door and that he must not give into it, but must master it. How do you avoid giving into sin? You worship God. You call upon the name of the Lord. You entrust yourself to Him. You give Him your heart wholeheartedly and exclusively, and you seek Him and trust Him and obey Him and follow Him alone. This is what Cain did not do. And so there's a warning for you, and there's a warning for me, and there's a warning for every human being. If we would not be fugitives on this earth, if we would not be wanderers on this earth, if we would not ultimately suffer the eternal judgment of God in hell, oh, beloved, we must call upon the name of the Lord and continually call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I want to have you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, because I want you to hear and see how this very language of calling upon the name of the Lord is now echoed in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses is preparing the generation of the children of those who were brought out of Egypt by God through Moses. He's preparing them now to enter into the promised land. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is really a restatement of the law to them, a restatement of the covenant, and a recounting of the history of how God had delivered the people out of Egypt and all that God wills for and desires for His people in love through His covenant with them and His call to them to walk by faith and His call to them to walk in obedience and to know the fullness of His love. But just as this generation to whom Moses is speaking, they suffered the tragic reality of watching all of their parents die in the wilderness because of the unbelief and rebellion of their parents. And so now these who were children when they were first brought out of Egypt, now themselves are adults. And Moses is exhorting them, in essence, to call upon the name of the Lord. But I want you to hear how he expresses this. We'll pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 30 and read through verse 20. He says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' For the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. So I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." You see the call? He's saying, choose life. Call upon my name. trust me, obey me, love me. Obedience is the expression of love for the God, for the Lord. And in so doing, know life. Know His blessing. Don't choose death. Don't choose what is evil. Choose life. Beloved, this is ever the call for every single one of us. Will we call upon the name of the Lord in faith? Or will we follow after the way of our own selfish and sinful inclinations and rebel against Him and know nothing but His curse and nothing ultimately but death? Let alone death in a physical way, but eternal death in experiencing His judgment for all eternity. Beloved, you and I need this call in the midst of a sinful and a dead and a dying world. Our greatest danger is not COVID-19. Beloved, our greatest danger is sin. And in Christ, we are forever delivered from both the penalty and the power of sin. And we long for that day when we will be in His presence in heaven to be delivered even from the presence of sin. But that's the hope that we have in Christ. And of course, this calling on the name of the Lord is ultimately calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's been given the name above all names. As we see His glory and His work and His power and His grace and His mercy revealed throughout the rest of Scripture and as it comes to fruition in the New Testament. Our only hope in the midst of a sinful and dying world is to call upon Christ and to trust Christ. And I just want to ask you this morning as we think about this, which way are you walking in? Do you have the hope of eternal life in Christ? Do you have the hope of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and favor known through Christ? And are you calling upon Him? Or like Cain, are you ignoring the Word of God? Rejecting the Word of God, rebelling against the Word of God, and just ultimately pursuing your own selfish desires. Perhaps you've not literally murdered somebody, but Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that if we have hate in our heart toward any other human being made in God's image, in God's eyes, we've murdered them. And so sin is a very serious reality. And of course, there's countless ways in which rebellion against God is expressed. It can even be expressed in a very self-righteous way, which was evident in Cain's life as he went to worship God. And yet it was selfish worship. It was self-directed worship. What is indicative of your own life? What is the disposition of your own heart? It's a choice that we make. And there's one of two ways. We either go the way of Cain or we go the way of those who would call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus spoke of these two ways in Matthew chapter 7. You may remember this. He says in verses 12 to 14, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And then he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What's the narrow way? It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that you are a sinner in need of the salvation that Jesus Christ alone provides. To know that through His life and through His death and through His resurrection and through faith in Him that you can be forgiven, that you can be reconciled to the God of the universe, your Creator, that you can know Him as Father through faith in His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the narrow way. What's the broad way? It's to rebel. It's to reject His word. And the myriads of ways, the broad ways that rebellion can be expressed in the lives of people. Beloved, there's a choice before all of us. Now, for all of us whom the Lord has brought to himself, the great wonder and the great joy is that while we know it is his work that has even brought us to repentance and to faith in Christ in the first place, and that we're secure in Christ because of Christ's finished work and because he now reigns at the right hand of heaven as our great high priest, and God has brought us into his grip, we know that whatever circumstance we face at any time, in any way, we can call upon the name of the Lord for help. This is what we see evidenced time and time and time again through the book of Psalms. David and the other psalm writers pouring out their hearts to the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord, crying out in their distress and in their grief and in their trouble and in their agony. This is what Jesus himself exemplified for us before he went to the cross, when he called out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can be taken away from me, please do it." And yet he cries with the resolve that says, "Yet not my will, but yours." Oh, what hope we have in Christ. Because we know that our security is that when we have called upon Christ to save us from our sins, then we can be certain and assured that God hears us through Christ when we call, and he will strengthen and enable us to persevere through whatever circumstances he's placed us in. Beloved, that's our hope. That's our hope in the midst of a dead and a dying world. We have to be honest, don't we? None of us know what direction things are going to go with this pandemic that has now gripped the globe. Many are dying. Many more likely will die. You might die. I might die. We know that whether we die from this, we will die physically unless the Lord Jesus comes to take those who are his home. But the question is, do you have hope? Real hope, living hope, active hope? May I say, beloved brother and sister in Christ, if you have this hope, even if it's a fainting hope, even if it's a struggling hope, as it is for me sometimes, as it is for every single one of us, know that God hears you when you pray. The reason God has given us 150 psalms is to show us 150 different ways, at least 150 kinds of circumstances in which we can seek the Lord and pour out our souls before him and call to him, because we know that he has enabled us to believe on him. And if you have this hope, dear brother and sister in Christ, it's this very hope, it's this very call that God wants to use us to proclaim to others who are yet in their sins, others who have no hope. Listen, if God is patient and merciful and gracious to yet appeal and yet warn someone like Cain, even though Cain ignored and rebelled against God's love, isn't he the same with you? Isn't he the same with me? Isn't he the same with any other human being? There's no one that is beyond the reach of God's grace. How they respond is between them and the Lord, but ours is to proclaim this hope. Ours is to proclaim this call to invite people to turn from their sin and their selfishness and unbelief and to call on the name of the Lord. So as we draw this together, which city do you belong to? Which kingdom do you belong to? The city of man or the city of God? The city of unbelief or the city of faith? The city of rebellion or the city of worship? The city of restlessness and wandering or the city of peace and security? The city of darkness or the city of light? The city of death or the city of life? The city of hopelessness or the city of hope? The way of death and evil and God's curse, or the way of life and goodness and God's blessing? The choice is before you. It's before me. If we have chosen, continue to choose and trust and follow God and obey God and love him and be loyal to him. If you've never turned to him before, turn to him now. Beloved, what is your choice this moment? Let me lead us in prayer. Well, we thank you for your living and active word, O God. May it bear the fruit in the lives of all who are within its hearing, even now, as you know the hearts, you know the circumstances, you know the situations in every single individual's lives, men and women, young and old, boys and girls. Father, may your saving purposes in Christ be known and realized in each one. And may the assurance and the strength and the comfort of your keeping presence be known as well. And for all who know you, may you help us to be faithful in these days, to live in the fullness of this living hope that you have given to us, even as you have drawn us to ever call upon your name in and through the Lord Jesus. It's in that very name we pray. Amen and amen.